This morning we considered some introductory matters concerning this letter of Paul to the Colossians. Then in the opening two verses we observed some significant things about the author and the recipients of the letter contained in these two introductory verses. We also saw how Paul gave a benediction of grace and peace to his readers. Now, in our passage for tonight, we see how the apostle begins the body of his letter. In verses 3 to 8, Paul starts to address himself to his readers in a most unusual way. Well, the introduction is unusual, isn't it? You don't ever receive a letter starting off with these words, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. We say, dear so-and-so. And even that seems archaically formal now, doesn't it? When we have substituted emails and texting with just letters that signify to us things. Paul is saying something of tremendous and profound significance in every word of this introduction. But then, what do? We go on to say why we're writing. And maybe it's to ask for some help. Maybe it's to inform of some development in our lives, something like that. But when we write letters to one another, we pretty well confine ourselves to speaking to the one we're writing to and saying things about ourselves. But God is in this letter in every turn. And Paul begins by giving thanks to God and telling the Colossians that that's what he's doing. And this whole passage tonight is really a catalog of thanksgiving. Paul's telling the Colossians how he prays to God and why he prays to God with gratitude in his heart. For his work, his saving work, his gracious work, the work of his grace, and the peace that comes as the fruit of that grace in the lives of these Colossians. So he begins on this note. The fact that there were saints and there were faithful brethren at Colossae was due not to any natural development. If that just happened naturally, if it was just a phenomenon of creation, the first creation, then we wouldn't have these verses in here. There'd be no God to thank. It would be an acknowledgement. Oh, look, we've discovered something that's just naturally unfolding. People are becoming saints. Sinners are becoming saints in Colossae. It's just a natural phenomenon. But that's not what we have. So this is rather due to the supernatural power and transforming grace of the Lord. And that's why Paul starts his letter on this note of thanksgiving. Now, this fits very well with the most recent Psalms that we've been studying in the fourth book of the Psalter that over and over again call on us to give thanks to the Lord and not just say, thank the Lord. And you better do it because it's your duty to do it. We're told that we have reasons, and these psalms have been giving us reasons why we thank the Lord. We thank the Lord because of who he is, but never just because of who he is. It's always because he has done something. Because the God who is the real, true, and living God does things. Doesn't just sit there to be adored. The false gods do that. False religions present that kind of a message that there is a world and it's also vaguely defined of bliss, and if you just do these things you maybe will get there. This gospel is different. It speaks about God who has come into our world and brought tokens of heaven into this world, and glimpses of light into this darkness, and grace and love for unworthy people. And he's demonstrated it over and over again through history. We've seen that, especially in the last two Psalms of the fourth book, where God was doing this great work of redeeming His people, bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them to the promised land and all that. And we saw that perspective in Psalm 105. It's all God's work, and we didn't see hardly anything about the people. They were just glad and happy, and we would think, reading Psalm 105, the always grateful recipients of that. Then we read Psalm 106, and it's a disaster. We see the perspective of the perpetual ingratitude of the people of God in response to God's saving grace. His many acts, repeated, patient dealings with His people. And yet, that psalm is bounded in the beginning and the end by the loving kindness of the Lord. Our God, this is the God who is. This is the one true, real God. He does saving deeds for an unworthy and ungrateful people. And even though our ingratitude is a grievous thing to Him, it doesn't stop Him from being gracious and giving us plenty of reason to give Him thanks. We may not give Him the thanks, and the devil works hard to distract us from all that God has done. And he points us to the petty little things, the pains and the aches in our lives, and says, "Oh, look at you, look at this. You just, this is all that living is about, just getting your next meal." And the Bible says ask God for that, but don't do that. You go out and get what you want and get it on your own, in your own strength and so forth. That's why the Bible speaks so often about remembering or not forgetting all the mercies, remembering the mercies of the Lord. Satan can't take them away from us, but he can sure play mind tricks with us so that we forget that our God lives and He has done something wonderful in my life. Now, that's why Paul starts this letter with thanksgiving. He is vitally conscious of the presence and working of the living God of salvation in the life and in the lives of those, in his life and in the lives of those dear Colossians. So he's not going to write simply to them. He's going to get around to what the concern was that Epaphras brought to him and expressed to him, these strains of heretical teaching and so forth. But he's not going to jump right into that. He puts it all properly in the context of God's grace and the fruit that is developing, even though it doesn't look at times like it's developing, the fruit of peace. We don't always feel like we're at peace with God or peace with one another. We have frictions within the fellowship, frictions within our families, frictions within ourselves. We are at odds with ourselves. And we're saying, where is all this peace? But wait a minute, go back, especially if you have come to faith in latter years of your life, where you had understanding and you can recollect how you thought and how you felt and how you acted before the gospel came and captivated you. Then you can say, wait a minute, I didn't just decide to reform myself. That came to me as a gift. And as imperfectly as I'm working it out even now, it's something that has characterized my life ever since. So, who did it? And then when we ask that question, the answer we know is the Lord, and we have cause to give Him thanks. So he's busy expressing his thanks to God before he talks to the Colossians. He's talking not to them about God. Too much of that in the church. We can take the gospel that touches every area of our lives, and it's designed to do that, and we could begin to shut off areas of our lives and say, now look, I'm not going to worry about my feelings and my emotions. The gospel has nothing to do or say or cares nothing about that. So a whole component of my humanity, my human being, is set aside, and I'll play with my feelings in terms of the music I want to listen to and the entertainment I want to give myself to and all of that. But the gospel has nothing to say to my feelings, so we'll leave that apart. And we make it a kind of a mind game, a cerebral gospel, just facts and information, and really not even facts. You see, when we begin to reduce the gospel from what it is, and the gospel is a whole, complete, perfect work of salvation. Believe it or not, being perfectly applied to us, however imperfect and sporadic it may seem to be in its application, and applied to the whole person, our thoughts, our emotions, our physical bodies even. When we begin to lessen the gospel, pretty soon it's not even facts anymore. It's just speculations and dreams and mysterious mumbo-jumbo. Paul is giving thanks for a cold, hard fact, but it's not cold and hard. It's warm and hard, warm and substantial. The fact of the gift of salvation. Paul and Timothy have been thanking the Lord for the Colossians, and Paul informs them of that. It's not just that he's wanting them to feel better, and he's certainly not lying here and saying, "Well, I haven't given these people any thought. I mean, after all, I didn't found that church, so I don't care about them." Why did this Epaphras, why is he bothering me bringing these people and their troubles to me? Well, I'm the apostle, and I'm supposed to act holy and caring and pastoral, so I'll tell him we're praying for you. He's not like that. Paul's not an officious kind of person that is too often to be found in the church, too. But he is giving thanks to God, and because he's been giving thanks, along with Timothy, it says, we give thanks to God. And Paul isn't speaking in the royal we there as though he's some kind of king. He's a servant. It's Timothy and Paul. They've been giving thanks to God for these Colossians. They who have tasted the sweet blessing, the life-changing power of the gospel, and the delightful wonders of the love of God in Christ. The wonders of love in Christ, not just ideas and notions, words from a book, but the love of God and walking in the world knowing this, my God tells me to think of him in this way. He has my hairs numbered. He knows my thoughts and intentions, and he knows the plans and purposes he has for my life to give me a future and a hope. Walking, knowing that that's not just some notion that somebody's dreamed up, but this is the God, my God, who's been pleased to come into my life and to adopt me as his son. That's a different way to live life than it is just to think about notions and ideas and speculations. But these men who have tasted the sweet blessing of God's saving grace and the delightful wonders of God's love in Christ are thankful to God, not only for all this in their lives, but also for all of this springing up in the lives of others. The Colossians, they were sinners. And look, they're becoming saints. Some, they're in Colossae. And you see, this is spreading all over the place, Paul says. He's always praying for these Colossians, but it's the love and faith that they have, and it's spreading throughout the world. These are the ones who are giving thanks. They're not just doing it because they haven't tasted, they haven't understood the cause for gratitude. They've experienced it firsthand. And it's multiplied. And it causes their own personal joy to grow by many magnitudes when that's being experienced by others. Now, think of it this way. It doesn't have to be a person who's a stranger to you. It doesn't have to be somebody near to you. It can be a stranger. When you see somebody hurt on the highway, maybe there's been a wreck and somebody's banged up and there's the ambulance there. You see somebody. That doesn't enhance your joy, does it? That doesn't deepen your thanksgiving, does it? You don't think, oh, I'm so thankful that this person is hurt and messed up. When you see somebody who's delivered from some kind of threat, somebody's in a burning building and rescued from the building, you don't say, what's that to me? I don't care. Now, if it's your own child, yes, you could understand, oh, I'm in pain, I'm in grief, if they're in pain and grief. And I'm happy and rejoice if they're happy and rejoice. But even with a stranger, this works with us. We rejoice. But imagine this, into this world of salvation and seeing other people. And some of them are most surprising. You may know them, you may think about them. This is one benefit of living in the place where I was born and grew up. I never know in a given day who I'm going to meet. And I meet old high school classmates, old football team mates of mine, track team mates of mine, and so on. And we remember the wild old days. And they sometimes, you know, they used to come to the church to read the meter when it was inside. And one of them came and was working for the electric company. Another one came and was working for the city. Oh, what are you doing in here? Are you here to steal something? That's how they knew me. No, I'm the pastor. No, you're a liar too. You haven't changed. I see that. No, I am the pastor. And they say, guess what? I'm a Christian too. No, I don't say, well, that's nice. I say, that's great. Can you believe it? God saved us. He can save anybody if He saved us. Now, that's what Paul and Timothy are writing about. This isn't just some letter. And remember, Paul's in prison here. You wouldn't even know it by the letter itself. It's just when he mentions that he's in prison. Because he's not showing any signs of being dominated and brought down into depression because of his circumstances. He's ministering out of a richness because he apprehends the great cause he has to give thanks to God. And that's multiplied when he knows and has news of God working in the lives of others. Now, while Paul and Timothy commend the Colossians for their faithful living by God's grace, they make very clear by their prayers, by their prayers of gratitude to God, that the Lord is the source and the giver of this new life in Christ amongst the Colossians. Some commentators say this is a section, these verses, of commending and encouraging the Colossians. Well, it is. It certainly has its encouraging facets. But it's not that Paul's trying to say, now, cheer up. Look, here's all the good stuff about you. And there are a few things you need to watch out for. That is the gist of what's happening in this letter. But it's a little bit more elegant than that. He's saying this. Whether you people listen or not, I am praying and giving thanks to God. I know you've got problems in your church. I've been informed of that. That hasn't stopped my thanksgiving. I'm still giving thanks to God. And Paul is opening up the secret prayer closet to show these Colossians, here's why I'm giving thanks to God. Here's why I'm doing it. And it's thanks to God because He's the one who has done all of this. And He is doing this in your midst. Their new lives haven't resulted from their endeavors or their worthiness. It's resulted from an actual gift rendered and received. We don't thank someone for nothing, do we? I've said this before to the children. Children, have you thanked me for the $1,000 I gave you? Why haven't I heard any one of you children thank me for the $1,000 I gave you? Can you answer that, children? Answer. Because you haven't given me $1,000. You don't thank someone for something that they haven't done for you. I'm sorry to say you'll probably never have to thank me for that. But there that is. No, he's giving thanks for something that has been done by God and has been received by these people. In this instance, this gift has been given by the one true and living God. It's not Paul. It's not their first their first pastor, Epaphras. It's not any person. It's God who's the source of this. God who has given it to these saints through Jesus Christ. But Paul says more than that. He says something profoundly wonderful and comforting about this gift when he says that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, where have we heard that before? Our Father? Just the previous verse. When Paul says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. Now, here's the Apostle Paul. And you look at him and you say, oh, these wonderful letters and all these things he suffered. And, oh, his great faith. And there he was in the dungeon in Philippi with Silas and singing praises to God and all of that. Well, he was very close to God. He's a special person. We put him up on the pedestal. But Paul says, don't put me up on the pedestal. Or if you do, you come up here with me. He's our Father. And he's not just our Father, like we're there with Paul in this high level of spiritual attainment. It gets even higher. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a babe in Christ here tonight, you've been in Christ one day, 1 hour. God is no more or less your Father than He is my Father or the Father of anyone in here who knows Jesus Christ. He's no less your Father than He is the Father of Jesus Christ. Now, this is what Christ is praying about. Talk about Paul's prayers. You know, Paul's praying because his Savior prays. And in John's Gospel, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, we have these words of Jesus. Now, this is the eve of his betrayal and his arrest and his beatings and his trial and his execution on the cross. If you're going to pray, this is going to be the most important and vital things that are addressed in this prayer. And in this high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 20, Jesus says, well, he begins in verse 1 by addressing his God as Father, his Father. And then he says, verse 20, do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Now, in these alone, he's talking about the apostles and then who believe in their word. That would have been Epaphras, who believed because of the Apostle Paul. But then the Colossians believed because of Epaphras. And then down and down it goes all the way through the centuries and all. Who can trace all the various countries and so forth till it came to us one day? So Jesus is praying in this prayer for all of his people in all ages. And what does he pray? He says, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire. What does Jesus want? What was his motivation in accomplishing our redemption? What was it? Just to get the job done and get his Father off his back? The Father wants to save these wretched people. Okay, I'll do it. Like the son in the his father tells him to go out and work in the vineyard. No, I don't want to do it. Or, yeah, okay, I'll do it, but does it begrudgingly. I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, Although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me, and I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Too often we think of Jesus Christ as just a plumber. He comes in, the drains are leaking. Got a need, call the plumber. He comes and he fixes it. Oh, you're thankful. You're happy that it's fixed. Of course, there's the big bill to pay, but there you go. You've got your pipes fixed. Jesus isn't just a means to salvation. Jesus is salvation. The love that wherewith thou didst love me may be in them. That's the significance of Paul speaking of giving thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father. And Jesus himself teaches us to pray, and we prayed it this night. Our Father. He doesn't teach us to pray our God or even our Savior, though he is that, and it's proper to address him as such. But supremely our Father. It's about a family bound together by love. That's the peace, not just cessation of hostilities, but the positive, infinitely removed positive, the polar opposite of hostilities, love, love. And the duration of that thanks, well, he says at the end of verse 3, it's always going up. And it always will go up through all time, through all eternity. If it doesn't, it's not because the cause isn't there. It's because we've been distracted. But Paul says, I'm praying always for you. And he means by that praying thankfully, primarily, not just praying, oh, they have these needs and interceding, but praying thankfully. This is part of why we in our prayer meeting began with a brief time of looking at God's Word, just to remind ourselves of who our God is and what He's done, and then go to a season before we pray for anything and ask God for anything. We just give Him thanks and praise and adore Him. Then we're better fit to intercede, because then we won't be so inclined to intercede on a petty level. But we'll rather say, oh God, further your gospel. We're not going to pray superficially that you give these missionaries an easy time. We don't want them to suffer. But Lord, if the only way that you can wisely, fruitfully minister through them is with their suffering, so be it, Lord. Sustain them by your grace. Because we know that even for that, we and they will have cause to give God thanks. So, this is the ones who, this verse speaks, verse 3, of the ones who were thanking, and the one being thanked, and the duration of their thanksgiving. But then from verses 4 and 6, the apostle lists 7 reasons he has to thank the Lord for these Colossians. And I don't think it's accidental or insignificant that number, which is regarded as the number of perfection, is the number of facets that Paul places in this giving of thanks. First, he mentions their faith in verse 4. Why are you giving thanks, Paul? Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. He's not giving thanks that somebody there won the lottery. He's not giving thanks that somebody had a successful operation. He's not giving thanks that someone who was unemployed is now employed. All of these would be cause for giving thanks. But these things happen in God's common grace. They just happen. Whether we ask for them or not, these things happen. And these things are part of God's reign that He causes to fall on the just and the unjust. But He doesn't cause salvation to fall on the unjust. apart from the way that he applies it through faith and faith in the Savior. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. When you hear about faith being exercised in a sinful soul, you can be sure there's the hand of Almighty God. There's the hand of the gracious God of salvation. Now, when he mentions faith, what he means is not just intellectual acknowledgement, of course, but this is trusting commitment. It includes repentance from sin and turning towards God and trusting God and all of that. But through that faith, the believer is united to God through Christ. And what is this faith in Christ Jesus? Well, it's, as we say, like coming in here and acknowledging the chairs you're sitting in. That's not saving faith. That would be called temporary faith or historical faith. It's faith that's up in the head. When you sit down in the chairs, you reckon that chair can hold me up. You sit down, you commit yourself to the chair, then you have gone through something that is an illustration of saving faith. But where does that faith come from? Is it taught in the schools? Do we dream it up? Does it just come upon us and seize us? It comes from God's grace. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you're saved by grace through faith. Saved by God's grace through the instrumentality of faith. And that faith is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Well, what does this faith do? Why are we thankful for it? Okay, it comes from God. Well, Peter has something to say about that in his first epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he's blessing God in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that nice and handy? These two apostles are saying the same thing. Who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have it now. We just don't see it fully. We have it. It'll be revealed to us. It doesn't come to us. It's not created. It's already there. It's a done deal. But it'll be revealed to us at the last time. Now, he goes on to say, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, meaning if God determines it to be necessary and to serve for our good and his glory. You have been distressed by various trials. Why the trials come? Don't you love me, God? The trials are coming upon my life. Well, here's the answer. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him. That's faith. We don't have to see him with these eyes. We were talking about pictures of Jesus Wednesday night and why they're not necessary and even a violation of the second commandment. We don't need to see him with these eyes. Even if you could somehow have an apostle to have painted a picture, one of the disciples or somebody back there with a photograph, we'd say, huh, that's not the Savior. God has painted the portrait, and it's in three dimensions, and it's living in this word of his. Though you do not see him but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's not what you expect to find in trials, is it? But you see, Paul puts it within this matrix of God's purifying and refining and strengthening our faith. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. Now, all that's involved in this. That's why Paul's giving thanks. The first thing, you've got faith, you've got saving faith. It's the most precious thing that God could give to a sinner. Christ is the most precious, but it's the most precious instrument that he could give. Because it's only by faith that we apprehend Christ. Then comes love next. The Colossians don't just have faith of an intellectual, cold, hard intellectual sort. But it's a faith. It's warm and relationally intimate. Such love is commanded by God, you know. What's the great commandment? Love God with all you are and love your neighbor as yourself. But only those saved by God's grace, through faith that they exercise as new creatures in Christ, actually have and exercise and give love. And the Colossians were doing that. The sinner has no love to give. And he may know that's a nice thing, but usually we think this, love is a nice thing for me to receive. I get mad at my mom and dad when they don't love me. Or even when they do love me, but it's not in a way that I want to be loved. Sin makes us so self-regarding, self-centered. We're not going to give anybody anything naturally. We want to be net takers, net receivers. Well, here's the real kick. God says you will be net receivers. You will receive this infinite and eternal gift of salvation. And that's going to reorient you to being a giver. You will receive the saving love of the infinite and eternal God. And that will motivate you, empower you, incline you, and cause you to delight in loving Him and loving others. That's the second thing. Third, there's hope. Verse 5. Who, except those in Christ, those who have received every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, those who know that Jesus has gone before them to prepare a place for them in His Father's realm of glory, who but faithful Christians can and do have hope? The word hope is used by all sorts of people. But when it's used by any other than Christians, it just means this. I really wish things would happen in a certain way in the future. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope I'm having meatloaf for supper tonight. But you could go home and find there's burned pizza that you've got for supper, cold leftover pizza, or something like that. It just means you're expressing a wish that may or may not, and more likely will not, come true. But hope, true hope, the hope that God gives us in Christ, is a certain expectation. In Romans 8, Paul writes of this. Starting at verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So here we are right now. We're in suffering. We say, "Oh, why can't God get me out of all this suffering? If I trust Him to save me, He should get me out of all the aches and pains and suffering in my life. Right here, right now." Paul said, "Now, wait a minute. Those sufferings are within a wider context. We've seen that. Your faith will tell you that. We've seen it in 1 Peter. The sufferings God uses to strengthen us, to purge us, not to destroy us. And even those sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Now, meantime, yes, it's a pretty miserable affair. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. This is the realm of soul, the veil of soul making. And God is bringing His people to sanctification and so forth. And He's using all the evil things in this world to that end. Just like Joseph makes clear to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. If we're in Christ, our faith tells us, our faith believes God's word that tells us that He causes all things to work for my good, even what others intend for evil. And it's not that this current time of the outer man decaying is a time of momentary light afflictions. And it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory. So the creation, Paul goes on to explain, was subjected to this futility, not of its own will, but because of God who subjected it in hope. He cursed the world so that we would be prodded not to settle down here, but to seek our citizenship where it really is, in heaven. That the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. You know, I said, we know all this. This is not debatable. We don't need to discuss this. But it's not just here now, the sufferings. We are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. That means the full consummation of it. The redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? You say, I come in here and I say, I hope to be a pulpit up in the front tonight. I have a hole in the knee of my trousers. I don't want people to see that. I hope there's a pulpit there tonight. You would think rightly, I'm insane if I'm standing here and touching the thing and saying, I hope there's a pulpit here tonight. But why do we have hope? Because the gift of salvation is so great. It transcends time. It's through all eternity. It's glorious. And we can't apprehend it right here and right now. These eyes, the cells in our eyes are dying tonight. We're going to have more dead cells in our eyes and in our whole body processing through as waste in our bodies as we go out of this room tonight. And the older we get, the more will die and the fewer will be replaced. These bodies aren't fit, capable, capacious enough to contain the full gift of salvation. But God gives us hope. And that's not just wishful thinking. That is the way to apprehend. There is going to be something inconceivable. Eye hasn't seen it. Ear hasn't heard it of all what God is preparing for His people. Fourth thing. The gospel itself. Faith in Christ. Love. Hope. Hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel is good news, and sometimes we say, oh, that's too good to be true. But Paul says, no, it's true. Sure, it's too good to be true, but it's too good not to be true. It is true. It's the word of truth. This hope is ignited by this gospel that doesn't just say, here are some rules and regulations to help you live a happier life right now, and only right now. This gospel speaks to us of a God who loves us, and of a God who's gracious and loving enough and powerful enough to redeem us from our sins, to resurrect us from the death that we've plunged ourselves into by our sin, the spiritual death, and even the physical death. Gigantic hopes are aroused by the gospel, the word of truth. The gospel doesn't say, now be calm, make yourself content with nothing. The gospel isn't that way at all. And the faith that God gives us isn't content with less. Jacob didn't say, I am going to be content. I've cheated my brother Esau. I'm afraid to go back to him and all that. But I'm going to be content with just a little, Lord. That'll be enough. No. He went out and wrestled with God. And he said, God said, let me go, the angel of the Lord. He said, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. The Canaanite woman came asking Jesus for his mercy, but with an audacity and an insistence that would not be denied. Oh, I know, Lord, you're calling me a dog. I know, but even the dogs get crumbs from under the table. Talk about an elegant matchup there. While she's reducing herself and being reduced and humbling herself under the mighty hand of God, she's using that might to throw God as a wrestling maneuver to get him where she wants him. And finally, Jesus surrenders. And God will always surrender to the faith that he gives us. Be it as you say. Go and see your daughter healed. That's the hope that the gospel ignites in us. And there's nothing like this gospel. Go and read the other religious books. Read them. Read the Jewish Talmud. And see how casuistic and picky it is. And here's what you do on the Sabbath. And you don't do on the Sabbath. And don't do this either, because that inclines you to do this other thing and all that stuff. Go and read the other books and see. Nothing like this. That not only gives a vision of glory, but stirs us with hope to expect and enter into that glory. And this gospel isn't just put somewhere. It's the proclamation of good news, something real that's been done and is available. But we don't even have to go to it. It's home delivered. And this is the fifth thing. The gospel ministry. The gospel itself isn't a stationary announcement. You want to be saved? You've got to go to Israel and be at the Wailing Wall and maybe you'll be saved. The gospel is on the move, and it was on the move. It was brought to the Colossians and it was working its power in them. It doesn't have to be in the so-called Holy Land. It works in Asia Minor. It'll work in Rome. It works in a prison in Rome. It works in Spain. It works in Britain. It works in the U.S. It works in South America, in Asia. And it is spreading, as Paul says, all over the world. You've heard of it, he says in verse 6, which has come to you just as in all the world also it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing. It doesn't just come and leave people and situations and families and communities the same. It changes them. Bearing its fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. That's how it works. It's not magic. It engages the understanding and the apprehension of truth. But also gospel ministers, the sixth thing. The gospel doesn't just come as a notion that spreads, but it's most fully and effectually hand-delivered by gospel ministers. We're saying and observing rightly that Paul is a changed man himself, writing to a changed people. The gospel comes to sinners and promises salvation by being proclaimed through sinners who have received and experienced that salvation. And that facilitates its reception by sinners. And while we want to rejoice in the righteousness that is growing in our lives as we are growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we never want to act like the sin isn't there in us. It's to God's glory that He continues to love us and be patient with us even while we sin. That when our sin increases, His grace abounds all the more. The seventh thing, finally, in this scatalogue, is Paul's being thankful for the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit as he nurtures the blessed fruit of the Spirit in the lives of believers. This, friends, is a package deal. This is coming to everyone in every place who receives the gospel. Now, there may be facets of this for a time or a season missing. You might have heard the gospel on a TV show or a radio or something like that, or picked up a track, but eventually you find yourself sitting under a ministry of the gospel by a gospel minister. And the whole counsel of God, you get to explore and delve into together. But certainly it's true that the Holy Spirit isn't held apart from some believers, and only only given to some. You don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you're not a Christian. Paul makes that clear in Romans 8. If you don't have the Spirit of God in Christ in you, you're not a Christian. But you do, if you are, have the Spirit of Christ in you. He has informed us. He says, the gospel minister, verse 7, has informed the apostle of your love in the Spirit. This godly gospel man, this faithful servant, this fellow bondservant to Christ, who's ministering on Paul's behalf, and Paul's ministering on behalf of Christ. This man has brought a message and a power that has wrought love in the lives of those who have received it. That's why John in his first letter, chapter 4, says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. God is love. And if we hate our brother whom we see, we can't say truly that we love God whom we do not see. Beloved, let us love. Love is of God." This love leads the list as it's presented to us of the fruit of the Spirit. When Paul writes of it in Galatians 5:22 and following, love, joy, peace. It's also what Paul concentrates on here. Informed us of your love in the Spirit. Some of the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit can be more easily counterfeited than this. Patience. We could just contain our anger and frustration and put on a smile, and people start thinking we're patient. But that may be counterfeit. But you just can't fake love. We love only because He first loved us. And He loved us in this manifold, abundant way in Christ. And we don't need to go looking for anything to add to it. Not certainly man's empty philosophizing, nor the remnants that you pick through like rags of the ceremonial law. We have abundant sufficiency in Christ alone.